Well, please stand with me and let us honor the word of the Lord as we hear it read. We'll be focused this morning on Psalm chapter 3, but we will start reading a story that we talked about last week, where David is fleeing from the wrath of Absalom, and as he had gone out of the city, he is confronted by a man named Shimei, who is of the house of Saul. There has been the recent close of a civil war, and Shimei is on the losing side, and yet he's cursing King David. So beginning at 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who has come from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And then to Psalm 3, which will be our focus this morning, beginning with the superscription to the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me! Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God, Selah.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your people. Your blessing is upon your people." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come and we bow before you. We come expectantly. We come knowing that we need your word. Father, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know that your word is righteous, reflective of you and your eternal attribute of righteousness. And so, Father, we come and we ask that you would be present by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would give us great joy, that you would help us to learn the things that we need to learn, and most of all, that you would enable us to see your son Jesus. You have told us, even Jesus himself said, that the law and the psalms and all the writings and the prophets, they're all about him. And so may, above all else, we see Jesus Christ in Psalm 3 this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the Battle of First Manassas in the U.S. Civil War, someone came up to General Jackson, famous old Stonewall, And they said something like this: how can you stay so calm in battle? How can you be so calm when the bullets are whizzing all around your head? And the reply was legendary. I've said this to you before. I've given you this illustration before. Captain, the general replied, he said, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed, because God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, except to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. And you might say, okay, General Jackson, valiant warrior, experienced of many, many battles, trained to withstand the boom of the cannon, the flash of the musket and the rifle. Easy for you to say, right? Well, actually, it wasn't. But what do you feel when you feel the pressure of spiritual battles, of spiritual bullets whizzing by your head, of spiritual cannon fire going off, when bombs are dropping around your life? And it can be spiritual battle of all kinds. It can be your own sin. It can be your flesh. It can be the sins of others sinning against you. It can even simply be the struggle of your humanity, your finite weakness as a human. What do you do? How do you feel and handle it when you feel that type of pressure raging about you? Where's the peace and tranquility when you get news of a job layoff, or news of a serious illness in your family, or you're the one with the serious illness? Or worse, perhaps something a little more like David, when you realize to your shame that something that you did or didn't do, maybe it was purposeful and maybe it was an accident, maybe it was benign neglect, but something that you did or neglected causes shame for you or for your family or to the church or to Jesus. And perhaps even more necessary to think about, what happens to all that peace if you get attacked for your faith in Jesus? Well, you might be saying, well, this is ringing a little familiar, isn't it? If you were here last week and you heard the sermon, you realize that in Psalm 61, Bible commentators also believe that it was David's being exiled from the Promised Land because of the rebellion of Absalom that was the occasion for Psalm 61. And the focus there was a little different. We focused on the delightful presence of God, the sure presence of God, and the soul's need to have God with them. And of course, you might say, well, that's something like the Psalms' entire theme, is that God will be with you. And certainly we could say that, but there's a different nuance in Psalm 3. We'll talk about that. But I want us to see, first of all, that it was David's own sin and neglect that led to Absalom's rebellion. I mean, David didn't make Absalom do what he did, but David's neglect, David's sin, David should have been out doing what kings were doing, supposed to do. David let his men go to battle for him, and he stayed at home. He let his mind and his eyes wander where they shouldn't. And what happened? Well, he wound up committing adultery. He wound up committing murder by trying to hide and cover his sin. His shame was so great, he sent Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Bathsheba, the husband of Bathsheba, to the hottest part of the battle, effectively having him murdered to cover for his sin. You say, wow, I hope I never get into that kind of trouble. Well, I hope you never do too. Scripture talks about our entire experience, whether we're talking about our own personal sin, whether it's a sense of lack of God's presence because we're just not in glory yet and seeing him face to face, whether it's because we're being persecuted, there is this notion that we are pilgrims in this life. And that as pilgrims, as a manner of speaking, we're exiles. We are those who have a sense of abandonment, sometimes of being kicked out of the very things that God would have for us, the blessings of God. First Peter has a similar idea. We talked about that last week as well, that it's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the scattered, persecuted pilgrims of all the various churches, those who had lost their homeland for the sake of following Jesus. And David lost his homeland, kicked out of the promised land, fleeing from the promised land for his life. The people of God were kicked out of the promised land because of their sins, gone into exile in Babylon. And you might say that Jesus, after a fashion, was an exile, leaving the halls of heaven, exiled from his own homeland, remember, as a child in Matthew 2, due to the hostility of Herod. And he was finally and ultimately on the cross, abandoned by his father, not for any sins he had committed, abandoned by his own people, rejected by them as their Messiah. And Jesus went to that cross for us so that we might rest peacefully and without shame while spiritual battles rage all around us. Because let's face it, when our sins make us feel ashamed and when we have that conviction in our hearts, we naturally want to turn inward. We naturally want to hide. We don't want to bring those sins out. We don't want other people to know about them, and we certainly don't want God to know about them, even though we know he knows. And when we feel attacked, we naturally become anxious and afraid. And so I want us to talk this morning and meditate on Psalm 3 and how in Psalm 3 it shows us that we can have comfort in the midst of shame when we feel ashamed. We can have peace in the stress of spiritual warfare. And we see this through the example of David and by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I won't go through all the points. You can see them in your bulletin. But first of all, I just want us to talk in verses 1 and 2 about not so much the faith of the faithful, but of the doubting nature of the faithless. Because when David comes in faith here and he pleads his case before the Lord, the first discouragement that comes to him and comes out of his lips is, there's people all around me that say, praying is foolish. Praying is silly. Your God won't save you. You're just talking to the air. It's an invisible bunch of nothingness. You're just pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, and none of it matters. See, this is the essence of unbelief. The essence of unbelief is God will not save. God cannot save. In fact, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, it says in Scripture, there is no God. Just to bring our attention back to our paused series in Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2:40, Peter says these words when he's talking about the world. In Acts 2:40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. The generation of humanity, and we're involved in this, but he's speaking particularly to the unbeliever. We escape this perversity in Christ. But what this perverseness means, this word perverse means, is twisted. It means to be turned around from the natural shape of things. It means to be contorted and bent out of shape. It's as though the right frame of mind and the right direction is to be aligned straight up with God, to be aligned straight up with his word. That is how we were made. That is how we were created, in perfect in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. But what sin does is it comes in and it twists things. It contorts things. It brings in doubt. And so the wisdom of the world, when it comes to the Lord and when it comes to his word, it says, foolishness. You think it's wise? Go ahead and pray. But you're fools to do so. And so that's what David's wrestling with. Put yourself in his shoes. He's just been flushed out of Jerusalem. He's abandoned by friends and family. His own son has rebelled against him and usurped his throne. He's got this entourage of people, of mixed bag of warriors and of wives and children and families. And he's responsible for them as king. And they're loyal to him to a fault, as the saying goes. And you can understand perhaps a little bit of the shame that he felt. He's the head of this entourage, but he's running away. But see, Jesus came to put the shame of the so-called wisdom of the so-called wise of the world. He came to put their wisdom to shame. He came to declare their so-called wisdom to be folly. And so do not be afraid when those around you say, the word of God is foolish, to pray is foolish, to put your trust in a Savior like Jesus is foolish, because there's always going to be doubters when you pray and when you cry out to him. There's always going to be those who say, that's not the way to get help. I've told you the wonderful example that I received written in my first Bible by my parents. They said these words to me. They wrote it down. No matter what you read in other books, and no matter what other people say, this book, the Holy Word of God, is the Constitution of God. Hear it. Listen to it. Rest in it. So we see the doubt of the faithless. Their God will not save. Nevertheless, David has cried out, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. And so in verses 3 to 4, we start to see David's great faith and how it begins to grow in the middle of this time of shame, of attack, and of anxiety. I'm calling it our dependent declaration, because there's three things that David will declare here about the Lord. Three things that he'll use to buttress or support his prayer to God, because his faith is great. When was the last time you felt so ashamed you really didn't want to pray? Perhaps that's happened to you. I know it's happened to me, where I've sinned, I've neglected something, I've done something, and I'm just like, boy, I don't even want to talk to the Lord. I feel so ashamed. And that's the time when you really need to talk to the Lord. So David's great faith, he comes, he prays in the midst of this terrible situation, and he says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You, O Lord, are my glory. You, O Lord, are the one who lifts my head. See, when you feel ashamed of your sin, the Lord doesn't say, you go to the corner, like we would say to our dogs, bad dog, you go back to your cage. He's not that kind of God. We ought to be ashamed of our sin, but it's his response to us. It's his response of grace. And this is what David pleads. This is what David knows. David knows that he is a God of grace. He knows that God hears from heaven even the prayer of shame. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, Psalm 22, we read it last week. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But remember, the shame that Jesus felt was for our sin that he was bearing. Think about that for a minute, that the sin that you are most ashamed of, the sin you've never told anyone else about, Jesus Christ suffered for that sin. He was punished for that sin. He took the shame of that before a holy God upon himself, and he did it because he loves you. Not so that he could wag his finger at you, but so that he could say, I love you. I'm your high priest. I'm your king, and I'm your high priest. And I'm sympathetic. Jesus knows what it's like to feel the weight and the shame and the burden of sin. Not because he sinned, but because he took your sin upon you. He sympathizes with the feelings of your infirmities. And so even if it's something that's not a thing that you're ashamed of because of your sin, but it's a weakness, or it's a struggle that you have, substance abuse or pornography or jealousy or Fill in the blank with the sin that you struggle with, or the weakness that you struggle with. He says, I sympathize. I care. I'm your high priest. I'm not going to abandon you. You can pray to me when you feel ashamed. So what is that we are declaring about the Lord as believers? What is it that David uses to supply strength to his prayer? He says, Lord, you are my shield. You're the one that's going to protect me. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the one who is coming, and you are the one who is always here with me. You're my shield. And so when those fiery darts from Satan come, that shield is going to deflect them. God is your shield, believer in Jesus. He also says, he is my glory. David, from an earthly perspective, had a lot to glory in, had a lot to brag about. I mean, there were lots of things that God used David to do and to do well for the glory of his kingdom. But at the end of the day, times of shame can teach us, boy, it's really not about how well I did that job. It's really not about me, but it's about the Lord who saves. God is my glory, not my works, not my pedigree, not the strength of my testimony in Jesus, not how bold I am in the faith, but it's him. It's God, he says. You are my glory. And then he also says something that's very tender. He says, you are the one who lifts up my head. See, when we're ashamed, when we're focused on our sin, we do hang our heads. But in his great strength, he stoops down and he cradles our heads. We're drowning in our own sin and guilt, but he lifts up our head. He gives us spiritual resuscitation, spiritual CPR, if you will. I'm also reminded of those who have known battle, those who have been bleeding on the battlefield. I've been watching a lot of videos about the war and the Ukraine, and hear a lot about those who are injured and dying, and those who are coming to their aid, those who are coming to their rescue, those who have been bowed down by the heel of the oppressor. This is another way we can say he lifts up our head, like someone dying on the battlefield. He comes and he cradles you and he lifts up your head. But instead of dying in faith, by faith in Jesus, you have new life. You're resurrected spiritually. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. This phrase, holy hill of Zion, it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Bible. Israel's God, as it were, lives in the midst of his people. You don't have to go far, far away to find him, but he lives here. We've got the temple hadn't been built yet at this point in David, but they had the tabernacle, and he made his special presence there. He said, I'm going to live in the midst of you. Other nations, they might have their false gods whom they worship up on their mountains, far, far away from the people. But Israel's God is Emmanuel. And your God, brothers and sisters, Jesus is your Emmanuel. He is with you. He promises to hear our prayers. Remember that context, David and Saul, that civil war. The war has just ended and things still aren't tidied up yet. There's still these rumblings, these after effects. And David is still under attack. And yet he utters this prayer. He utters this prayer. And so verses 5 and 6 become this beautiful picture of the sleep of the faithful, of those whose genuine trust and rest is in Jesus. It's a faith that is fearless. Well, that doesn't mean we never experience fear if we're genuine believers, but it does say that our faith is characterized by a boldness, by a belief in spite of the circumstances we see around us, that ultimately winds up puzzling those who would doubt. It's peace while the bullets are flying, if you will. It's General Stonewall Jackson type of peace. You might even put it, to change the metaphor a little bit, it's Psalm 131 type of peace. Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, and it's a very beautiful psalm. You might call it the Pilgrim's Lullaby. Listen to Psalm 131. David also wrote this. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things that are too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And so in the midst of his own shame, in the midst of the betrayal by his son and many, many of his friends, fleeing the promised land, you can imagine him thinking, well, what about 2 Samuel 7, where I've been promised that there will be a man sit on the throne, a king, one of my sons will be raised up after me? What happened to that promise? What about the Christ coming? I'm fleeing the promised land, I'm pursued by my enemies. But in verse 5, David just sleeps the sleep of a little baby, resting in his mother's bosom. Resting in his mother's bosom. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. The natural rhythm of our lives, right? Don't take it for granted. One day you might wake up and there's bombs falling on you, like happened to the people in Ukraine. And then you won't be able to sleep. Where will your sleep be then? But in the midst of all this spiritual agony, he says, I lay down and slept. He doesn't mean he was disinterested. He doesn't mean that he didn't care. He didn't pretend that, you know, nothing was happening. But he says, God gave me peace. So don't doubt. Remember our passage in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is in the boat. He's sailing with his disciples. There's all kinds of little boats around him. What happens? This terrible storm comes up. And what do they do? The disciples are quaking with fear. And our Lord's just asleep. He's asleep. Master of wind and the waves. See? Not only the sovereign Lord, master of wind and waves, master of life and death, master of your circumstances. With you in your battle with sin, with you in your sickness, with you in your worry, with you in your doubt, he's with you. That might seem like Christianity 101, and brothers and sisters, it is. But we can lose that with all the grand and glorious theology that we sometimes study. We miss the simple things. He's with you. Rest assured. See, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced more conflict, more injustice, more happening against him by man. All the while, Jesus is living a life of humility, coming down from heaven when he could have stayed and enjoyed the songs of the angels and the fellowship of the Spirit in a much better way than coming down to earth. And then we think about Mark 4. How does this King of Glory come down with me in my storm? How does this King of Glory come down and stay with me in the boat while I'm going through everything that I'm going through? We think he doesn't care because he's not panicked like us. But Jesus can sleep in the storm because he knows he's safe. He trusts. Remember, he was a man. Don't just take his divinity and say, well, you know, he was God and he just knew everything. And so as omnipotent and omniscient, he just said, well, why worry? Because your Savior was a man. Your Savior had feelings like you do. Your Savior knew fear. But he said, no, I am going to trust. And he says, you trust me in your storm because I'm Emmanuel. I am with you in this storm, this battle, this crisis, this temptation, this mockery, this persecution. I'm with you. Because verse 6, David doesn't care if you bring 10,000 people against him in battle, thousands of thousands, like Jesus during the storm in the boat, like that baby in the arms of its mama. David will sleep the sleep of peace in the middle of spiritual struggles. Remember Psalm 23:5. You prepare me a table. You prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. That's the picture. There's bombs being lobbed all around you. There's all kinds of fiery darts. There's airplanes coming at you from above, and you have the audacity to sit down at a table and eat in the middle of all that bombardment. This is the picture. This is the picture given to us. This is our faith, our strong, bold faith. Finally, verses 7 and 8 talk about the hope that we have, the hope of the faithful, which is the salvation of the Lord. Arise, O Lord, he continues his prayer. Save me, O God. And as, again, supporting petitions to support his request, he says, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. It's almost like he's conjuring up Samson. He's conjuring up that very flawed, very weak savior of Israel, that very weak judge of Israel, but who was used by the Lord to fight for his people, to deliver his people. And in the old covenant, often what we see the salvation of God's people in terms of battle, in terms of the warrior king who fights on behalf of his people. And so verse 7 has this very, very bloody illustration. You know, it's the mouth being shattered. It's a great blow to the enemies. It's painful. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. As if to say, the salvation is complete. And so we have in verse 8 that classic formula of salvation. But it's never a mechanical theological concept. It's the covenant loving God, the loving Father saying, salvation belongs to me. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. You can't do it yourself. You can't rescue yourself out of your crises. And you certainly can't atone for your own guilt before a holy God. He says, but I can do that for you. I can be your warrior and go into battle for you. I talked about some of the videos I've been watching about the war, and I saw this one fascinating and heart-wrenching video where an American journalist accompanied a Ukrainian freedom fighter into battle, and they go through various aspects of the battle, and at one point they come upon some elderly people who are fleeing the battle. They've been pushed into refugee status. And these women come to this sole freedom fighter and they fall on his neck, weeping, thanking him, saying, thank you for standing for us. Thank you for defending us. See, when we say salvation belongs to the Lord, I hope that doesn't roll off your tongue glibly. I hope you don't just think, okay, religious language, let's move on. No, brothers and sisters, salvation. You're rescuing from sin and guilt and death. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a thing of joy. You have somebody to fight for you. You have a warrior king who's made war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that unholy triumvirate that has enslaved you. And it says here, your blessing is upon your people. In Jesus comes the blessing. We are the blessed because Christ is the blessed one of the Father. On that cross of Calvary, brothers and sisters, Jesus was bearing our shame for the sins that we had committed. And the cross, as it's often said, was an emblem of suffering and shame. A symbol of rejection by God, of rejection by man, of the abandonment of the Son of God by his Father, but also by the people that he came to rescue. But he did all these things willingly. He did it to satisfy the righteous wrath of his Father that was against you. And so he calls you simply to trust him. Leave your shame behind you. He's the one who lifts up your head, who takes away your shame and makes you his dear child, who's precious and valuable to him. And one day he's going to say, not shame on you, but for the sake of Jesus, well done, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, it's a glorious gospel. And on the cross, Jesus was also fighting for you against your enemies. Fighting against sin and death and the devil. Don't ever think that the crucifixion was a victory for Satan. These were your spiritual enemies attacking you, trying to make you their ally, trying to poison you with their propaganda so that you could go and become one of them. But no, on the cross, Jesus defeats sin, and he defeats Satan, and he defeats even your own flesh and the reign of those things. And yes, you will still be tempted until glory by your sin, and your adversary, the devil, will still lurk about, seeking whom he may devour. And yes, death even may yet claim you if the Lord tarries and doesn't come. And yet our hope is in the cross. Your sin is forgiven. Death is changed to eternal life. Satan's head is crushed by King Jesus, who was great David's greater son. So brothers and sisters, this morning, if you've never done it, lay your shame on Jesus by faith. Put away fear of your enemies, because in the cross, your shame is turned to sonship, and your fear is changed into bold confidence in the Lord who saves. Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for the delightful simplicity of Psalm 3, how you remind us again and again how much you care for us, how much in the individual circumstances of our lives, you're not some watchmaker God who has wound up the world like a clock and sent it ticking and then walked away, but you're the personal Father, the God of the covenant, the God who sees us as family, who when we suffer, cares about that suffering, who cares about our needs, and who sent the Son Jesus, his own precious Son, your precious Son, to be our sympathetic high priest, but not only to sympathize with us, to actually purchase our salvation through his bloody sacrifice on the cross. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would fill us in a marvelous and wonderful way. Give us peace where there once was warfare. Where we experience spiritual warfare, give us that calm repose of a baby resting in the bosom of its mother. And may it be that we would find our peace and our joy and our rest and our comfort in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.